Supper reminded me of a fable that I heard, a Ukrainian fable, about a servant who actually had been the enemy of the king, and the king had pardoned him, and he became the servant of the king, very devoted. And during the winter, one time they had to travel from one city to another, and while they were traveling, they were alone. They didn't bring another group with them. They were being chased by a pack of wolves. And as they went on, it was becoming clearer and clearer that they were not going to outrun the wolves. The wolves were going to overtake them. And when that was realized, the servant jumped off of the sleigh. And, of course, when the wolves got to him, he was eaten, but the king got away. Someone hearing that fable said, you know, that's like Christ. And someone else said, no. If it was like the sacrifice of Christ, then the king would have jumped out of the sleigh. That's what he did for us. I'm going to take a little lozenge. I've had a bit of a cough. It's much better. But this too reminds me of a story of a preacher who, before every sermon, put a hard candy in his mouth. And one morning, while his wife was laying out his clothes, one of the buttons came off of his jacket, and she just stuck it down in his pants pocket, and she's going to sew it on later. And so when he got ready to preach, he reached in his pocket and put that button in his mouth. I don't know how long he preached that morning. Probably did get to the end of the sermon. This is probably going to be a two-lozenge sermon. I'll probably have to take another one before we get to the end. But we're going to be looking at the names of Christ, the designations would be a better way of putting it, the Magi and the shepherds. In other words, we're going to look a little bit at the history of Christmas and what it meant to the early Christians, to the ones who actually began remembering and celebrating this day. Here in Genesis, the third chapter, in verse 15, we're told, as God was speaking now to the woman after the fall of man, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent here, and between thy seed and her seed, those who follow after Satan and those who follow after God's people. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This was a prediction, a prophecy of Christ. Eventually, he would send the one, seed of a woman, who would conquer death and conquer Satan. And at the first coming, that was the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. So it goes all the way back. The fulfillment of all of the prophecies about Christ began here in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And this celebration went along for a long time. The date's unknown, though it probably was not in December. Now, I've heard a lot of people say, well, the reason why we know it wasn't in December was because the shepherds were out with their sheep, and they wouldn't be out with their sheep in December. They'd be out with their sheep anytime. We know now. Kind of reminds me of this, you know, they talk about the eye of the needle, that when Jesus said it was more difficult to pass through the eye of a needle, and I think it was Matthew Henry who said, well, the eye of the needle was one of the entrances into Jerusalem, and the camels had to get down very low in order to get through it. And there never was a gate in Jerusalem named the Eye of the Needle. It was speculated, and people picked up on it. Actually, it was never mentioned until about 200 years ago, something like that. You can't find it in any of the literature. And, you know, somebody speculates something, and then it's picked up, and as we say, many others kind of run with it. But the shepherds would be out with their sheep, number one, if there was grass growing. If there was grass out there, that's what they needed for feed, and they didn't have to use anything that they had stored up. So if there had been rain, if there was weather that was conducive to the growing of grass in whatever region they were in, they would have the sheep out. Plus, they would be out there with their sheep if they were lambing. In other words, if the young lambs were being born. And I've looked it up to see when they were born in the Middle East, and they were born anytime between December and basically April in that period, depending upon the area. It changed from one area to another because of when they got rain and when they had food, and whether they wanted them to be born at that time. If you wanted a lamb to be a year old at Passover, you wanted it to be born a little bit before Passover the year before. And you could actually calculate that. It was fairly easy because sheep ovulate every month like humans. In other words, they can breed year round. They could. In order to stop them from that, they have a 5-month gestation period to keep them from having lambs all year long. They would keep the ram separate. You only kept a few rams, and so in an average herd, 5 months, because that's the gestation period, before you wanted the lambs to be born, you would put 3 rams with the herd of ewes. And about 5 to 6 months later, depending upon when they mated, that's when the lambs would come. And so if you knew when you would have grass, when would be a good time, or if you wanted it because you wanted one that would be close to a year old, maybe just a little over at Passover, you would put the rams out when you wanted to have some lambs at that time, 5 months ahead. And so it's very likely, perhaps, these were the Passover lambs, because Bethlehem was where the herds of the temple priests were kept, the ones that they generally used in the sacrifices. And they would want quite a few lambs at Passover because there were more sacrifices being made. There were already a Jewish festival. Now, this is an argument against it being in December, because there was one already in December, and we know what that was. About a week ago, it ended. It's called Hanukkah today. It was called the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah. It's only mentioned one time in the Bible. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament because it didn't start until 160, about 163, somewhere in that range, B.C., and it was the rededication of the temple. That's what it celebrates when the Maccabean Revolt, of course, retook Jerusalem and rededicated the temple. And so it had been going on, though, now for about 160 years. It was a festival that the Jews had been celebrating for about 160 years. And it's mentioned only this one time, and it's in the New Testament, John 10 and verse 22, and it says, and the time was during the Feast of Dedication. Doesn't say anything about whether they were celebrating it or weren't celebrating it, but the one thing that we do know, it had been going on for a long time, and nothing is ever said against it or for it. And so the one thing we might think, if they celebrated Christmas close to this time, or the birth of Christ close to this time, they might have kind of connected the two. They might have at least mentioned that it was close to the time of the Feast of Dedication. Hanukkah is a festival that lasted 8 days from one Sabbath to another. A Hanukkiah is a special menorah that has 9 candles instead of the normal 7 that they would have. And the middle candle was used to light the other 8. And if they used candles, if they had oil lamps, if it was an oil lamp, that's where the oil would go, that would go to the 8 lights that they would light, 1 each day during the Festival of Lights. And so since nothing is really said, we do know that some celebrated it, some did not, but nothing was said against celebrating it. So we can have festivals. We can remember days. We can't bind them. No festival is bound in the New Testament that we have to keep, but that doesn't mean that we can't keep feasts or festivals that we desire, and there are many, of course, that we do, or most people remember birthdays and other types of celebrations. And so remembering Christ and his birthday. The early Christians celebrated the birth of Christ on a lot of different days the first 400 years. A lot. January the 2nd, March the 21st, that of course would be around the spring solstice, or rather not solstice, the equinox there, the spring. March the 25th, April the 18th, April the 19th, May the 20th, May the 28th, November the 17th, November the 20th. But in the beginning of the 4th century, the Western Church settled on December 25th. Now, it's true there, especially in Northern Africa and in some of the European areas, a lot of the pagans celebrated festivals honoring the sun. S-U-N. One of the bishops made the statement that you honor the sun, we honor the one who created it. That's what we remember and celebrate. The Greek Orthodox, or the Eastern Church, celebrated Christmas up into the 4th century on January the 5th. But sometime during that 4th century, they too adopted December the 25th. And they remembered the coming of the wise men on January the 5th. You ever heard the song, The 12 Days of Christmas? How do you get 12 days of Christmas? Well, count the days from December the 25th till January the 5th inclusive. And you get 12 days. So if you're taking your lights down before January the 5th, you're missing some of your Christmas days there. You're just missing out on some. But that was the days that were tend to be remembered. And so January the 5th is the day that they remembered the coming of the Magi, the coming of the wise men. Now, one other thing that we find from history about the early church is that in their celebration of Christmas, they actually spent more time talking about and thinking about his second coming than his first. They were always looking ahead, looking forward. And so it had a much bigger part. I'm going to talk more about this near the end of the lesson. But probably that should be the attitude that we have as well. Looking forward. Now, we look back to the life of Christ, and we look back to his death, especially upon the cross, and we're told to remember it. That's why the Lord's Supper was instituted. But not so much on the birth. But it was his coming, and that was important when he came, because it was announced, as we know, by angels, as well as a star. And since these were important events, then it should be important to us. We read there in Matthew, if you want to turn in your Bibles. Now, you're welcome to take notes. I didn't print a handout, but you're always welcome to take notes. And I usually do have some kind of a PowerPoint. So in Matthew, the 2nd chapter, we have the story of the coming of the Magi. And some would wonder, well, how long would it have taken them? Well, not maybe as long as we had thought. Even though the pictures of the Magi always have three of them, the truth of the matter is, we don't know how many there were. Since it is given to us in plural, we know that there were two or more. But it was an indeterminate number. The number of gifts were three. They gave three types of gifts we're going to look at in just a moment. But we don't know how many of them there were. But you know, it just wouldn't sound right for us to sing we three magi or we three kings of indeterminate number traveled so far, that just wouldn't go as well. So I guess three works pretty good, but we just don't know. In Numbers, the 24th chapter and verse 17, Balaam, who was a Gentile prophet, being paid to curse Israel, found out he couldn't do a very good job of it. As a matter of fact, he made prophecies concerning Israel and the blessings that God was going to bestow upon them. And so here in verse 17 of Numbers 24, it says, I shall see him, but not now. And but not now usually indicates something that's going to be much farther ahead. And sometimes it is a messianic prophecy. Some argue that this was about David, but I think it could have applied to both David and to Christ. But not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall be a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth, which most people think refers to Moab as well. A scepter, a king, would be born. A star, an illumination. The root of this means brilliance. An illumination would indicate the birth of that king. And I think this was probably what the Magi were referring to when we said, we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? The one who now is the heir to the scepter. And so we have here in actually this is from Luke, I think. It says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came, no, this is Matthew, came wise men from the east to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star, his brilliance, his illumination in the east, and have come to worship him. We've seen the sign. Interesting that they recognized the sign. And those who were the advisors of Herod and the chief priest at the temple did not. Let's look for just a minute at these. The Balaam came from a city called Pethon. And it was, you probably won't even find it on your Bible maps. It was very small, but it was close to a larger city that you might find on the maps. It's on the Euphrates River, about halfway between Babylon and Jerusalem. It's up much farther north. It's a city called Mari, M-A-R-I. And in that city was a school of prophets, or we might say magi, or sorcerers. You know, some people would say a cult of them. Others would name it a school of them. That's where, if you wanted to be trained in astrology and how to interpret the stars and how to make these predictions and study the ancient scrolls, that's where you would go. And so it's very likely they didn't come all the way from Babylon, but may have just come from Mari, which was still to the east. But being wealthy, wise men, traveling, if they traveled, as many say, on Arabian horses, out of which the American Thoroughbred comes, very swift and very strong horse, they could have made this trip quite quickly, actually. It would not have taken them long. Even on camels, they could have made it before. If he was born on the 25th, they could have made it by the 5th of January. It wouldn't have been that much of a travel by camels. But we're, of course, not told exactly how they traveled. My thoughts personally are they probably, if they were wealthy and actually kings or magi, would have come in a chariot. Anyway, that's the way many, as the Ethiopian eunuch, traveled, that they would have probably traveled in chariots. But we're not told exactly how that took place. But we are told what gifts they presented. And let's take just a moment to note that. They gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, gold was the metal of kings, the most precious metal that they have. And so to honor a king, what would you give? You wouldn't give him brass or bronze. Might look like gold, but that would be an insult. They gave him the metal that was due a king. They gave gold. But they also gave something else. They gave frankincense. Frankincense was used in the preparation for the incense that was burned in the temple. It was also mixed with the animal sacrifices when they were burned. Basically, it was considered holy. You generally didn't use it to make sure that they never made the mistake of preparing a preparation of incense that was like what was in the temple, because they were told that was against the law, they're cursed. To make sure they didn't do that, the easiest thing to do was just leave out the incense, the frankincense. If you didn't use frankincense, then you couldn't make the kind of incense that was being burned in the temple. And so this was a fragrant gum compound, burned as incense, and generally in worship to God. Predominantly would be a better word, in worship to God. Myrrh, on the other hand, was also a type of aromatic compound, but it had two purposes. One, it was used as an anesthetic mixed with wine. Sometimes it was called bitters, because it had a bitter taste to it. That's probably why they mixed it with wine to make it a little easier to take. But it was also used to wrap a body in. When they were preparing it for the grave, they would take myrrh, and that would be part of the preparation that they would use to wrap the body, to keep it from smelling. And it was myrrh, at least according to Mark 15 and verse 23, that was offered to Jesus, not on the cross, that was the vinegar that was there, but before. They offered him the myrrh, which he refused. He did not take it. And it's also referred to, I think, in the scriptures as guile, so that there would be nothing there that would lessen the suffering that he went through. He didn't take the anesthetic, as we might say. He didn't take the easy way out. When we look at Luke, you want to turn over there to chapter 2. Starting at verse 8 in Luke, it says, "And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night." Now, we've often thought, or some people have said, well, why did he announce the birth of Christ to shepherds? I mean, they were really low on the social ladder. They weren't even allowed to go to the temple until they had gone through a period of cleansing, days of cleansing, because of the handling of the animals that they did. Here they raised the sacrifices, but they couldn't go to the temple until they had been purified, because the very handling of animals was an unclean act. And so these were very low on the socioeconomic ladder. Well, he was announced to the kings at one end, and he was announced to the shepherds at the other, on the bottom. But I also have often thought, when I think of the shepherds and the angels coming and announcing to them, is who would know about the birth of a lamb first? Especially the shepherds of the flocks of the Paschal lambs, the lambs that were going to be used at the Passover, which I have no reason not to believe, since this was Bethlehem, that these may have been shepherds watching over those flocks. And so they knew what a lamb was, and they knew what the purpose of a lamb was. That may be the very reason why. And so we have here the announcement being made to shepherds. And it says, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly afraid." Which makes sense to me. I think if any of us saw an angel of the Lord, that would be our first response. We would be afraid. And so here they were. They see this angel. I believe it was probably Gabriel. Gabriel was the one who tends to bring these announcements. And some people argue that the bright light that was the star that stood over Bethlehem was the Shekinah glory of God. Actually, the word Shekinah glory of God are not found anywhere in the scripture. It's found quite a bit later on, kind of after the first century, early second century, in Jewish writings, in the Mishnah, in the Midrash, in the Targumic writings, that is the writings associated with translations of scripture that they had. In all of those, they referred to the column of fire that went before the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness that led the people. They referred to that as the Shekinah glory of God. Not in the Old Testament, but in their Jewish writings. And some have said that's what was above Bethlehem. It was the Shekinah glory of God. I think it was Gabriel. And Gabriel was simply told, you know, "Gabriel, go over there and hover above Bethlehem and turn it up." Just turn it up. But now here in Luke, when it says, "And the glory of the Lord shone around them," that may have been the glory of God. That was later referred to as the Shekinah glory. And this was, of course, around the angels, the glory of the Lord around them. And they were terrified, terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people." Notice all the people. And this is the first time in 400 years that a national message had been given. Now, God had sent Gabriel and God had spoken to others. Before we know, he spoke to the parents of John the Baptist. He spoke to Mary. He spoke, and there may have been others. But those messages were not for the nation. They weren't for the nation of Israel. But now, after 400 years of silence, notice what the angel says, and he says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." This announcement is coming to you, but it's for all the people. "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." What an announcement. Today he has been born. Christ the Lord. And then as we look down, it says in verse 13, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" And so they were saying, they were singing, they were praising, singing. The shepherds were listening to the angels sing. You know, in the Bible class that we had, in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, we also have singing there. And the angels and the elders are singing. We can look at that in just a moment. But there the heavenly host is singing. Here it says a multitude. A multitude. When you look in Revelations, the fifth chapter, it says myriads of myriads, thousands and thousands, and the elders, all of those were singing, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." We have the angel singing here, and we have them singing when he returns. We do the singing now. And you know what scares me? The angels are listening. We were listening to them, mankind, we're listening to the angels here in Luke 2. And we will hear them again when the Lord returns, when the trumpet of the angel will sound and he returns. But now we sing the praises of the Lamb. Sometimes I think we ought to be embarrassed. How do you think the angels sang? Do you think they mumbled it? Sang it quietly? Or they were rejoicing and praising and singing out? Remember this, the angels are listening to us now. Praise God. What kind of job are we doing? Are we singing it as we do a cheer? I can remember in high school, they'd have a pep rally, and on one side of the gym you had the seniors and the freshmen, and on the other side you had the juniors and the sophomores, because they all had common enemies. So you put the juniors and the sophomores together and the seniors and the freshmen, and they would come out there and they'd say, on one side you'd have half the cheerleaders, and they'd say, "We've got spirit." "Yes, we do. We've got spirit." "How does it end?" "How about you?" And then the other side would try to say it louder. "We've got spirit." "Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you?" And it goes back and forth, and just each one trying to outdo the other. That's the way we ought to be singing these praises to God, showing that we've got spirit. The angels do. They sang. They praised God. Now it's our turn. Remember going with Wayne to a basketball game at Alabama. Been to one. When I went with him, there were 11 of us. Nobody knew where the gym was. Nobody had ever been to a basketball game there. The whole group of 11. And I looked out across the campus. We were on a high spot, and I said, "There it is over there." There was a domed building. And sure enough, we drove over, and that was it. And he said, "Well, how'd you know this was the..." I said, "Because it looked like the gym of a school that doesn't care anything about basketball." I'm sorry about that. If you're an Alabama fan, I'm just sorry about that. But that's just... I mean, it was not Rupp Arena, okay? And so we went in, and they were cheering. Both teams, Kentucky, it was Kentucky playing Alabama. And both teams were cheering. There were about as many Kentucky fans there that day as Alabama fans. And worst basketball, college basketball game I've ever seen. Both teams were bad that year, and they were both really good the next. I went to see the game at Kentucky next year, and they were both really good. But that year, not very many people were saying, you know, red, white, or blue, white, or whenever the cheer was going on. But we ought to know who we're for. We ought to know why we sing. You know, in the lesson this morning, Dan brought up John 1:29. And the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God. Friends, that's what the first century Christians looked toward, the Lamb of God. You know, some have preached, you know, "Mary, do you know," was the sermon last week that Alan preached. And there's a nursery rhyme most of us learn when we're young. Mary had a little lamb. She truly did. Mary had a little lamb. His life was white as snow. He shed his blood upon the cross to pay the debt I owe. Maybe that's the nursery rhyme we ought to be teaching our children, or something like it. She had a little lamb. What kind of decorations do you have? Do you put a star on top of your tree? If you have a tree, I don't know. Maybe you ought to put a lamb there. Instead of an elf on the shelf, put a lamb on the shelf. Or a lion. Or a lion. We need to be looking ahead. We need to be remembering. Turn with me to Revelation 5. Let's just look at it, and then the lesson is yours. What a wonderful scene we have. Starting there at verse 8, it says, "And when he had taken the book and the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one of them a harp and a golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou hast was slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then verse 12, "Worthy," it says, "they said with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Verse 13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." That's what we ought to be singing. Those are the Christmas carols that we ought to be singing, looking forward to the coming of God. But if there are other slides that were, if we had time, we would look at those. Some of the names that were called, Jesus was called, these are just the ones that he was called at his birth. There are over 256 designations. It would be a little longer than we have time. Just the ones that were used at his birth is all that we would look at here. And then in Isaiah, the beautiful passage, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall rest upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Friends, looking ahead is what we need to be doing to the coming of our Lord. That's our true Christmas message. That's what the first century Christians did. They celebrated the first coming of Christ, looking for the second coming, which is going to be greater. Greater time and a greater hope. If you're in need of being baptized into Christ or having the prayers of the congregation on your behalf that you might be restored to a faithful position in the family of God, we stand ready to help you. But we want you there when these songs are sung. We want you singing them when the Lord returns. If you're in need, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?